We have been preaching through the book of Hebrews. We are to now in the sixth chapter. I'll back up just for review for some you who may just begun to listen with us. This book, we believe, written by the Apostle Paul by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was written to primarily first century early Christians who were Jewish, who were under great opposition, persecution, and they were being so pressured that some were wanting to go back to Judaism. And Paul is setting forth the contrast in this book, the superior mode of worship that we have in Christ Jesus, much better than what the Old Testament mode of worship was. So it is a good book to review, good book to read, good book to be taught from. Not only does he have encouragement that way, but he also has some severe warnings. There are five serious warnings in the book of Hebrews. And in the fifth chapter, you have one of those warnings. It is the second warning in this epistle, which the apostle warns about dullness of hearing. We noted that, as we said, that in this warning here, he goes on to show what the extreme danger is. You know, when some students in school or some people in their jobs, they want to just do enough to get by with. They're not interested in excelling. They just want to do enough so they don't get fired or fail the course. Well, sometimes Christian people fall into the same pit. Now, these people, Paul will address them, and they have been very faithful in serving the Lord, zealous, but they had become dull. And so Paul was showing them the downward path that you continue to go. What is the possibility? The possibility is to apostatize, to turn from Christianity, to leave Christ, to turn your back on Christ. Now, that's a real serious danger for an unregenerated person who is merely a professing Christian. Paul was talking about that to the churches of Galatia. You'll read in that epistle, Paul deals with the subject of the Judaizers who were trying to bring the Christians back under the law. We have that today. There are those who are saying, yes, we believe the Bible, we believe the New Testament, but in order to get saved, you've got to do so-and-so. Well, Paul will tell you in Romans that works and grace cannot mix together. Salvation is all by the grace of God, or it is by works. The Bible teaches that salvation is totally by the free and sovereign grace of God. There is no work that we must or can perform. But there are those who will try to tell you that there are some things that you must do. If you will just accept Jesus, if you just give your heart to the Lord, if you'll just come down here to the altar and pray and various things that they will say, if you'll just be baptized, whatever they may say, add to it, they are adding works to our salvation. Now, we do believe that God's people will, who've been born again, those people will do godly works by the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit will produce Christian graces in their lives, the grace of love, the grace of faith, obedience and temperance, various things that the Holy Spirit will bring about in their life. We do believe that godly people, born-again people, should live godly lives. Paul will tell you about that in the second chapter of Titus. But those good works are not in order to merit salvation, but rather because we have been born again. Therefore, we need a warning that lest we become lazy, dull of hearing, and we say, well, we are lulled into this idea, well, there's nothing for me to worry about. We'll just put this thing on automatic pilot. You know, they're coming out now of those kind of cars that are on automatic pilot. Well, every now and then you hear about one of them crashing up. Something failed. There's a little joke about the plane that a person got on. It was a new plane, very new plane. And as they took their seat, There in the plane, there was a voice that came over the loudspeaker, the intercom on the plane, said, this is the brand new modern plane, and this is the most up-to-date plane there is anywhere in the world. I want you to know that when this plane takes off, it'll be on complete automatic control, and there's nothing at all that can go wrong. If it's man-made, something can always go wrong. And whenever man gets messing with salvation, he always messes it up. It is all by the free and sovereign grace of God. It is God's program. God purposed the salvation of his elect people from before the foundation of the world, and he will indeed keep us saved. But we sometimes think we could just put this thing on automatic, where we've been saved, we're going to heaven, and there's nothing to worry about. Well, if you fall into that snare, if you persist in that, if you continue down that path of neglecting spiritual works, godly works, you are subject to manifesting that you've never been born again. And that's what it means to apostatize. In that sixth chapter, Paul talks about and tells us that it's impossible for those who have been quickened, those who have been illuminated, that's the word that he used, who've been given light, who've been made to take partakers of the Holy Spirit, and those who have been made to partake or taste of the world to come, in verse 5, have tasted of the good word of God and the power of the world to come, if they should fall away. He said in verse 4, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened. Impossible. Paul is showing to us what is the absolute impossibility of a person who once was born again ever to get lost. Because here's what would happen. He says it would be necessary for Christ to die again, to redeem them. Absolutely impossible. Because salvation is all the work of God based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. If that is not sufficient, if God's grace and the blood of Jesus Christ is not adequate and sufficient, and the Holy Spirit of God to keep you saved, then there's no hope of your salvation. It's impossible. God doesn't lose any of his children. Everyone that Jesus Christ died for, every one of them will be brought to the knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in time. And they will all be regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. And every one of those whom the Holy Spirit regenerates, every one of them will experience, ultimately, glorification. Because that's the whole plan of salvation. That's the whole purpose of salvation. It has a beginning. Paul will tell you in the 8th chapter of Romans, those whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. In eternity past, God predestinated the salvation of his elect people, chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. And Paul will tell you that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. I'll get it right in a minute. And that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. In the 2 Timothy, he will tell you in chapter 1 and verse 9. He says that God has saved us and called us the holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Paul will also tell you in the book of Timothy, he says, he is able to keep us unto the day of redemption. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul will say in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he that hath begun the good work in you will continue it unto the day of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. But there are many who will make professions. Some who will join churches. Some who will get baptized. Some maybe even who become preachers. I think I told you last week about the man, and his name, I'm sorry, I can't not recall at the moment, but he was a co-worker with Billy Graham in his early years, Billy Graham's early years of his ministry. He was a little bit older than Billy Graham, and he was supposed to be Billy Graham's mentor. And in the early years of Billy Graham's ministry, he was primarily working for the Youth for Christ. And Billy Graham and this man traveled throughout Europe and throughout the United States holding evangelistic meetings. And many were made profession of faith. In due time, this man that was the co-worker with Billy Graham, he left the ministry. And I saw a recorded interview with him. Someone went to visit him. He was living in Canada, and he was now very old. And they asked him whether or not he regretted that he'd left the ministry. And the man said, no, it's all a sham. And he said that he no longer believed anything about the Bible. He had become a 100% committed atheist. Yet this man at one time was promoted as being a world evangelist. Well, I can tell you about a man that I was in seminary with. This man was graduated ahead of me, and he was outstanding student in the school, made top grades. After he left seminary, after he graduated, I was told, I only know this by report, that the man then became a complete atheist, denying everything that he had espoused while he was in seminary. It is indeed a possibility for those who would make false professions to then turn and manifest that they never were born again. Sad to say that that happens. I would that we were able to have a word of prayer with you, and by that doing, we could say, you're a child of God. You've got nothing to worry. Or we could baptize you and say, that confirms you. You are a child of God. My friend, the only thing that an individual can do is to cast himself upon the sovereign grace of God and trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and say, Jesus, in thy hands I come. I come pleading at thy throne to have mercy upon my soul. And God will indeed, if you're one of God's elect, God will indeed be merciful to you. But there's nothing that we can do. There's many pamphlets have been written about how to get saved. There's a pamphlet written by John R. Rice in days past about how to be a soul winner. But I'll tell you, my friend, there's nothing that a person can do, a mortal can do, to get someone else saved. It is all by God's free and sovereign grace. Nor can you save yourself. We are shut up to God's grace. And so in the sixth chapter of Hebrews here, Paul was pointing out the impossibility if some should go apostatize that they can never be restored, never get saved, so to speak. They are what the Bible refers to as being reprobates, sealed in that lost condition. Paul will speak about that in the book of 2 Corinthians. You might want to turn with me, please, to the 2 Corinthians chapter 16, I believe it is, where I want to turn to. And he says in that chapter, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith or not. I'll begin reading in verse 5, 13th chapter of 2 Corinthians. I knew it was the last chapter. 1 Corinthians has 16 chapters. 2 Corinthians only has 13 chapters. So, the 13th chapter of 2 Corinthians, verse 5. Examine yourselves. Don't be afraid to do that. Ask yourself, God, show to me indeed that you are indeed my Redeemer, my Savior. Now, if you've never had that experience, then you need to come to the Lord desiring and praying that He would indeed work a work of grace in your heart and life. But if you've ever been truly born again, it is the witness of the Holy Spirit in your heart and life that gives you confirmation. It is not what someone will tell you. It is not what you do. But rather, it is the inward witness of the Holy Spirit of God to your heart and life that you've been born again, that you're indeed a child of God. And that witness is that Paul will speak about in the 8th chapter of Romans, whereby that we receive not the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We know by the inward witness of the Holy Spirit of God in our heart and life. Yes, there are times you don't feel like you're one of the child of God. And then sad to say, sometimes We don't act like we're a child of God. But one thing, if you've ever been born again by the Holy Spirit of God, you cannot deny what God has given witness to in your own heart and life. So Paul says, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. How? Reading the Word of God, praying before the Lord, having that inward witness of the Holy Spirit. Know you not your own selves, how that Christ is in you? Except what? Except you be reprobates. Reprobates are those whom God has sealed in a state of lostness, deadness, and the Holy Spirit of God has no impression, has no impact upon their life. There are some who've been reared in Christian who are reprobates. There are those who have been baptized who are reprobates. We'll talk about that doctrine sometime later on. But I want to move on here in the sixth chapter of Hebrews. Paul then gives serious warnings, and he tells them about the earth in verse 7, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessings from God. He's showing a parallel here. Here's how the blessings of the Lord. God bestows the rain. That's his blessings. That's his mercies upon the earth. He sends the rain upon the just and the unjust alike. And so those at the earth that brings forth good fruit, it enjoys the blessings of the Lord. However, that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. This whole world, my friend, is going to be burned someday. This whole world is going to experience the judgment of God against the wicked. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter will tell you that the whole world is going to be destroyed by fire. 2 Peter chapter 3, and let me just read a verse here to us this morning. But the day of the Lord, verse 10. Well, let me read verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. That's the elect of God. Not willing that any of should perish, not willing that any of God's elect will perish. Not one of them will. But that they all will come to repentance. Every child of God, every elect person chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world will be brought by the Holy Spirit of God to faith and in Christ Jesus and repentance towards God. But the day of the Lord, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That's the physical world that you and I live in. Not only will the physical world, my friend, be burned up, but the Word of God will tell you in the book of Revelation that all of the wicked, all unregenerated people, shall be cast in the lake of fire where the devil and the false prophet and the beast are, and there shall they be throughout all eternity. Now back to Hebrews 6. Now we come to encouragement. It's Paul been talking pretty discouraging to people. Here's what the danger. Here's what you've got to be watching out about, concerned about. But beloved, now that's encouraging. But beloved, loved ones. Paul uses this term beloved many times, 28 times in the New Testament. Paul will use this phrase. Sometimes he will double it, saying, dearly beloved. What tender words he's speaking to those whom he has every reason to believe that they are indeed genuine Christians. And he calls them beloved. They not only are beloved to him, but more importantly, he believes they are beloved to the Father. He uses that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. But beloved, God has chosen you from before the foundation of the world. He uses that term oftentimes in speaking to those who are elect saints of God and who have given witness to that by their life. And so that's who he's speaking here to. But beloved, we are persuaded. And the word persuaded is not just a kind of a soft word. It's a very emphatic word. We are very much convinced of this. I have every reason to believe this, he says. We are persuaded better things of you. I don't doubt the salvation of any of our church congregation. I hope you don't doubt mine, because we have conducted ourselves and we have spoken to each other and we have lived the kind of life whereby that we give witness to what we say. Our Christian walk and conduct confirms what we have spoken with our mouth. And we give witness and testimony what we believe God has, for Christ's sake, done for us. If we did not believe that you were a child of God, we would not allow you to continue as a member of our congregation. Oh, you'd be welcome to come and sit and be a visitor, hoping and praying that God might work a work of grace in your heart and life to regenerate you. But because of your testimony, of your witness of what God has done for you, we then will baptize you, and then we will invite you to sit at the Lord's table with us and commune with us as members of this congregation, because we have every reason to believe that indeed you are what you say you are, a child of God. That's what Paul here is saying to these people. We are persuaded of better things of you, things which, he says, that accompany salvation. It's not just what you say from your mouth, but it's what your life manifests, how you live. You are not like the rest of the world. You're different. Things that accompany salvation. You see, salvation is not just getting out of hell. It's not just escaping the lake of fire. Salvation includes escaping the corruption of this world. Let me just go back to the book of Acts for a moment. The second chapter, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he says to this congregation, or this crowd that he is preaching to, he is told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you. And then he says this to them in verse 40. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation, ungodly generation. Now, if we had a church member who was running with the wrong crowd and who was frequently dances and bar rooms and was conducting themselves in a kind of a religious, in an ungodly way, we would say, your conduct does not support what you say. But that's not what Paul here is saying to these people. Your conduct convinces me that you're indeed a child of God. I have read to you before and invite you to turn again to the 10th chapter of this book, the 10th chapter of Hebrews, beginning at verse 32. Paul is writing to these people. Well, I'll begin at verse 32. Hebrews 10. Call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, after you were enlightened, you endured a great fight of afflictions. They endured afflictions, struggle, partly while you were made gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. People made fun of you, ridiculed you. It didn't cause you to go back. It didn't cause you to give up. While you became companions with them that were so used. For you had compassion on me. Paul had been among these people and preached to them and taught them. And he said, you had compassion on me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. They were not whinies. They weren't crybabies because the world would take them their goods. In the early colonial days here in America, before we had our independence from England, various denominations would attack and did attack Baptist people. Baptist people have been the defenders and promoters of freedom of religion. One of the reasons being because we have been so much persecuted by other denominations. And one of the things that they would do to Baptist people, because the Baptists would not support that state religion, they would come and take their property away from them, take their farms away from them, take their cattle away from them. But they always did it at the end of the year or before winter came, so they could gather in the harvest from these other, from these Christian people's labors and work, and so they would deprive them of their harvest, of their winter good, their summer goods, and take their cattle and livestock from them and drive them out into the wilderness to either starve to death or freeze to death unless they could find some shelter someplace or maybe some native Indians to take them in. They lost their earthly possessions. Same thing is happening here. You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. You knew and were convinced and you were satisfied that you had more blessings to come. And he tells them in verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which you had with great recompense of reward. Now, keep your finger there. We'll come back there later on. Back to the sixth chapter. We are persuaded better things of you, he says, things which accompany salvation. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you ministered to the saints and do minister. Paul is encouraging these Christians to be persevering, to be faithful, and he is bringing to their memory their previous good conduct, and he says, God is not unrighteous to forget your work. We need to be encouraged as Christians. The world does not applaud you for being a child of God. The world does not want to encourage you to live godly. Someone has made in the song, there's a line that says this, this world is not a friend to grace to help us unto God. The world will not encourage you in your Christian struggle. The world will not encourage you in your desire to live more godly. The world will be the adversary and the enemy. The devil will try every way in the world to discourage you. And sometimes God's people, we become discouraged. Paul became discouraged. You'll read in his accounts that he became discouraged at times. But he was encouraged how? By other Christians. And so Paul will write in Ephesians, the 10th chapter, forsake not the assembling yourselves together as is the custom of others. For what reason? That we might encourage each other. In the 3rd chapter, he says the same thing, that we should daily be encouraging each other. Why? Because the Christian life is a struggle. And you have your own carnal, depraved nature to deal with, plus the world to deal with. And so it's a struggle. It's not for babies and for sissies. And Paul is saying here, God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love. Now you will note something. That for God to forget would be to equate God as being unrighteous. It's his very character, and we'll talk more about that, that we have encouragement from. Now then, continuing here. Verse 11. For we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope and to the end. And that you be not slothful, but followers of them that who through faith and patience inherit the blessings. Now what Paul is doing is to encourage these saints that they would be persevering and faithful in the work of the Lord. He talks about their previous behavior. We have every reason, because of your conduct, we have every reason to expect that you would be faithful and persevering. Go on. Let us go on. That fact, the better, Paul will use that very phrase in the sixth chapter here. Let us go on to perfection, to growth, to maturity. Now note what he desires of them. Verse 6. I'm sorry, chapter 6. Verse 11. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. The same carefulness, that's the word diligence. The same concern, diligence. Slothfulness is detrimental to the destruction of any and every project. Brother Rogers, in construction work, any work that man undertakes to do, to build, to make, if he doesn't give due diligence to the rules and the craftsmanship of building that project, you know what's going to happen. The deficiencies in that project is going to sometime or another be made manifested. And so what Paul here is saying, that you give due diligence to your Christian life. Carefulness. Don't be slothful. Don't be dull of hearing. Don't be neglectful. Don't let things slide by. We are all subject to do those things. We just become kind of somewhat complacent. And the world around about us encourages that. Someone said, if you want to backslide, the devil will provide a party for you. And that's true. The devil will always have friends around, so-called friends around, who will encourage you and invite you to participate in their wicked ways. Paul was saying, giving due diligence to it. You're riding on a plane, flying across the Atlantic Ocean, and you're flying 7 miles high, approximately 35,000 feet, and the ocean is very deep, the Atlantic Ocean. Some parts of it are 6 miles deep. The pilot gets up and walks back and comes walking by your seat. And the thought goes through your mind, who's flying this plane? Now, you learn that there's always three pilots on those overseas flights like that. They take turns flying. And they do have automatic, can put it on automatic. But even though when it's on automatic, they don't leave the cockpit unattended. But your mind cannot help but think, I hope there's somebody there in that cockpit. You want somebody to be watching this plane. You want them to give due diligence to it. That's what Paul here is saying. The Christian life is a life whereby that God has given great blessings and great promises to us, but we have great adversary to deal with. First of all, our own carnal nature. And secondly, the world that we live in. And therefore, Paul says, my desire is that every one of you would show the same diligence to the full assurance, full confidence of hope unto the end. Not wavering, not just coasting, not just going along with the wind, but giving full confidence on it. And that you be not slothful, but followers. And the word here, followers, is the word which means to be imitators. Pattern after, followers. Now, if you're in sports, they will tell you to fix out a hero, fix out a star, a person who is excelled in that sport, and make that person to be somewhat of a role model for you. And you learn from them. Sometimes a sports team will have a professional person to come in. High school, they like to have a professional ball player to come in and speak to the team and encourage them. But you don't invite and you don't make a model out of those who have failed in the sport, those who have not been able to succeed in that sport. You mentor or you follow after those who've been successful. That's what Paul here is talking about. You look at others who have excelled and they persevered. Who are they? Where are they? Well, Paul will give you a whole list of them in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Starting all the way back to the beginning, Enoch, Abel, he will tell you about this great hall of fame of God's people. Not only them, but you can read also in your church history, or you can read in the New Testament, the apostles. You can read in church history about those who have persevered in spite of conflict. You ought to know some books. You ought to read some books that talk about faithful Christians. Martyr's Mirror, one of the books that I have in my library, are the Saints of the Catacomb, the tomb of the Saints of the Catacombs, or Fox's Book of Martyrs. Fox's Book of Martyrs, at one time in which Mr. Fox, whoever, what his first name was, I'm not familiar with, Mr. Fox wanted to give a history, and he wanted to document all the saints of God that had suffered in Europe and in England at the hands of their persecutors. It took 12 volumes. Now, if you read that book today, it's maybe about that thick, depending on which book you read or which one they, because it's been reduced down, condensed down. But at one time, it was 12 volumes. Men and women who gave their lives literally for the cause of Jesus Christ. Women brutally dealt with. Men brutally, terribly dealt with in the most inhumane way possibly. And it's still going on today in parts of the world today. I read the magazine, I get the magazine, The Voice of the Martyrs. And when you read about other Christians in other parts of the world and the things that they are suffering for the cause of Christ, you feel so embarrassed. I have so little opposition to deal with. And yet, my friends, it is that very thing that causes us to become lackadaisical, to become dull, lazy. You have to make it a personal thing and give due diligence to it. Every sport, everyone who excels in that sport, they must commit themselves to that project, to that energy. The Olympian people, I don't want to be promoting the Olympia right now because of some bad things that are going on there. They're going to let men who have been converted or changed over to women participate in women's sports. That's an ungodly thing that's going on in our world today. Transsexualism. But the heroes, successful people in sports are people who give themselves diligently. Those skaters, young people who get out there and skate, and those runners and those divers, all of them, their whole life is centered around being successful in that. For what reason? For a little piece of gold or recognition. But look what God has for his people. What he's done for us already. So Paul will say to us, give due diligence of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but follow to them who through faith and patience. Those two things are critical issues and armament to the Christian's successful life, to inherit the promises. Now, beginning at verse 13, he will tell you why we should be persevering. He talks about God's promises and God's immutability. The reason why that we can persevere and should persevere, and the reason why we should be diligent about our Christian life, is because what our Lord has done for us, what God has done for us. God has made promise to you individually and personally, and he has secured it for you by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And God has purposed and ordained that every one of those that that Christ died for, and every one of those who've been chosen in Christ, every one of them will experience what? Eternal life and eternal glorification. What a great end we have when Paul says that you would go assurance of hope unto the end. What end is it he's talking about? It's not in hell. It's not just in this life. Paul will tell you in Corinthians, if in this life only we have hope, we're of all people most miserable. It's not just in this life. No, we don't have a very easy road in this life. And we don't get all that God's ever promised for us in this life. Some people, some Christian people's life is very hard, brutal, and short. But that's not the end. God has promised certain things. Now, beginning at verse 13, he begins to talk to us about God's faithfulness. And he will tell you how the reason why we should be persevering is because we have a God who cannot lie, and who has made promises to us. And those promises God keeps. Why? Because he is immutable. He does not change. Paul uses this term, phrase, the immutability of his counsel. His decree, his will, his purpose, they don't change. He is a God that cannot lie. Did you ever see the rainbow in the sky? Every time that especially the last few weeks, we've had some thunderstorms come up, and when they are going on shortly thereafter, you look around somewhere and, oh, look over there, there's a rainbow. What's the background of that rainbow? Well, it's a promise that God made after the flood, that there never would be a worldwide flood again. Oh, we've had some big floods. People who lived around the Mississippi River, you know what? The big floods, and up in the mountains of West Virginia, we had some terrible floods. There have been a lot of floods in this world, but never a flood that covered the whole world before. But God keeps his promise. And that rainbow is a confirmation that he promised never to destroy the world again by a flood. That's a promise that he made to mankind, and a promise that he made to all of the creation. Never again would it happen. And here the hundreds of years have gone by, and that's never happened. Promise that he made to Abraham in the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis. God made promise to Abraham that he said, your seed would be in bondage for 450 years. 450 years. And you know the history of Israel down in the land of Egypt under Jacob and Joseph. And you come to the book of Exodus, the 12th chapter. The 12th chapter of Exodus in verse 41. And it tells you on that very day, God brought Israel out of the land of Egypt. At the end of 450 years, their bondage was over. Now, they weren't in Egypt 450 years exactly, but they were in bondage from the time that God made the promise to Abraham while he was yet in Canaan. They didn't have the land. God made promise. 450 years to the very day. That's what the book says. They came out of the land of Egypt. Not by accident. God kept his promise. Look at Joseph. Well, you'll read about Joseph. His brothers got jealous of him because he told them about a dream that God gave to him, that he would be exalted among his brethren. And you know what happened by the history of Joseph. You know that he was sold into bondage, and how Potiphar's wife lied about him, and he's put in prison. But God kept his promise. And you know the story of Joseph, how that indeed God made him next to Pharaoh, and by that means he was able to save his family. And they came to him and knelt down as God made promise and begged of him for forgiveness. God kept his promise. there's another promise that God made that's more important to all of us, and that's the prophecy he made back in Genesis the third chapter, and verse 15, that he made to Eve concerning Jesus Christ, that of the seed of woman, that he would come and would crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent would indeed bruise his heel. And on the cross of Calvary, that indeed happened. But God made promise throughout the Old Testament that this is what the Lord was come, that the Lord would come for. Isaiah, a virgin shall conceive. Paul says in Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, exactly when he purposed to do it, to do what God predetermined to be done. He kept his word. And all the forces of hell could not keep God from doing so. And God made promise concerning our salvation. In the book of Titus, the first chapter of Titus, Paul will tell you that God made promise to his people concerning salvation. God, he says, that cannot lie. Chapter 1 of Titus. Verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie. Isn't it good to read about somebody that cannot lie? Politicians make all kinds of promises to you. And then when they get in office, you think, what in the world happened to all those promises that you made? You know, all of us have made commitments, sometimes I have, that you weren't able to keep. I made a commitment one time to my daughter, Beth, that I'd buy her an organ, I believe it was. If she learned to play the piano, she wanted an organ. I was never able to do that. I never had enough money to buy it. I was sorry. I should have said to her, if I can. I don't think I said that. I said, I will. Well, God reminded me that it wasn't by my will, it was by his will things were done. Why do you not keep your word sometimes? Parents, you'll make the promise to your children. In spite of what you want to do, you'll make some commitments and promises that you can't do it. We'll go fishing, or we'll go camping, or we'll take a vacation, or we'll go to the beach, we'll do so and so. But things come up and you can't fulfill it. Why is it? Well, number one, because of your frailty of your memory. In spite of how clear you can remember things, or what you try to do to write down things that are keep a track of them, you'll forget something, a memory. Is God, the creator of the universe, the all-wise God, is he so weak? Is he so frail that his memory would... The only thing that God forgets is what he purposes to forget. I will not remember thine iniquity anymore, but as a thick cloud I will blot them out and will separate them as far as the east is from the west, and will not remember them anymore. That's the only thing God ever forgets. We just read here in the sixth chapter here a moment ago that God is not unrighteous to forget your works. If God would ever forget anything that he promised, it would mean that God ceases to be God. You also don't do things that you promise to do because you can't control all the circumstances. We'll go to the beach. We'll go on a vacation. But things come up, happen. And you just have to try and tell your children, I'm sorry, things have happened. I can't do it. But God's always in control of all the circumstances. Everything that he's ever promised to do, he controls all the circumstances to accomplish that. You read in the second chapter of Acts, Luke, that Herod, or Caesar Augustus, made a decree that all the world should be taxed. Now that decree made by Caesar Augustus, he was not one bit concerned about the birth of Messiah. He wasn't one bit concerned about fulfilling the prophecy that in Bethlehem that the Messiah would come forth. He was not even interested in that. But he made a decree that all the world would be taxed. That's the Roman Empire. And that everyone must go back to their hometown. Joseph was of the tribe of Judah, and Benjamin, or Bethlehem, was the Senate county seat, so to speak. He had to go back there to register and to pay his taxes. At the very time that Christ was to be born, God caused Joseph to have to go back to Bethlehem, controlling all the circumstances, every detail, to keep his promise that he made concerning his son. Not only is it because of lack of control of circumstance, but sometimes, like I said about buying the organ for my daughter, you just don't have the resources. Ever possible that God did not have the resources? He brought the world into existence, spoke it into existence. All the wealth of this world he put here. He owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills, we're told. The wealth of the world and all the energy of the universe is at his disposal. And he considers the world as it were, but dust in the palm of his hand. Never lacking for ability. And so there's no reason for God not to do what he promised to do. And then Paul will tell you here, when he could not swear by any greater, he swore by himself and said, I will, I will. We are called hard-shell Baptists, and we are, but there's a reason for that. Because we believe that every time God says, I will or I shall, it will be done. It will not change. It is part of God's eternal decrees. It is the immutability of his counsel. The world does not change God. God changes the world to accomplish his will. Empires come into existence and empires fall, but God remains the same. In this world, we have changes of administration, but the changes of man's administration does not change the administration of God. He is immutable. Look, temperature, the world climate changes. We're in the midst of time of climate change, we're told, and there is the great danger that the world is either going to go so close, get so hot, it'll burn up, or the North and South Pole will melt, and the world will again be flooded by all this. It doesn't change God's decree one bit. He controls the temperature of the universe. I'd hate to hear these people talk about Mother Nature. I'm not belittling mothers, but Mother Nature has nothing to do with the universe. It is God Almighty that controls the universe. So when he could swear but no greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will do such and such things. Friend, our God is a mighty God. We sing that song, How Great Thou Art. I like that song because it describes how great our God is. And we forget sometimes how great he is. There's another song that I like very well, and This Is My Father's World. I like that song because it expresses something that I like about in the last verse. And I have it right here that I thought I was going to give it to you. Here it is. This is my Father's world. The last verse. Oh, let me not forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. We think that this old world is being controlled by political powers and by military powers. They only can do what God allows for them to do, to accomplish his will. And the powers that be, Paul will tell you, are ordained of God. They are brought into existence for a divine purpose. Whether you like them or whether they are good or bad, even Hitler in his time was for a divine purpose. I don't know all about it. I'm not trying to endorse Hitler at all. Terrible things that he did, ungodly man. But that man was a tool and instrument of God for some divine purpose. But in spite of all the wickedness that men do, God is the ruler yet. And that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and the earth and heaven be won. You see, if you were in a ball game and you were told, now listen, you're going to win this ball game. It's already been secured. You're going to win this ball game. Now, of course, you know that the only way that could be accomplished would be something crooked, dangerously, some ill practice be put in place, and someone would be paid to make sure you win. But if there was some way that it could be justly said that you're going to win this ball game, boy, I tell you, regardless of how bad the score got, how tired you become, you would just persevere. You would keep on doing. Many a soldier on the battlefield, while his friends around him was being killed, and while you were being under heavy gunfire, and while it looked so bad, yet the very idea of knowing that he had a strong military power behind him, many a soldier was willing even to lay down his life, because he knew that if he died, there were others who would come behind him. The men who climbed those cliffs there on the D-Day, those men knew, and they were told that a certain percentage of them would die, be killed on that invasion. But they knew that there was a great force coming behind them, and that they would win the battle, and the day would be gained. Many men died, and I'm told that the water along the shores, it turned to red because of the blood of the soldiers that died. But others went on. Why? Because they had a great conviction and belief of the power that was behind them, and they trusted in their supervisors and their generals and leaders. They knew that they were going to be successful. You and I have God Almighty on our side. He has already promised you and I that He would do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, that He would indeed give to you eternal life, and that He would indeed take you to be with Him. Though you die, you don't go buried in a grave and remain. You die and go to be with the Lord, absent from the body and present with the Lord. And that, oh, even you grave would you return back to dust, that dust itself should be quickened and raised up. And Job said, I know that after the skin worms had destroyed my body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Death is not the end for a child of God. Paul, writing in that 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, when he talks about the resurrection, and he ends that 15th chapter there by giving to us this great encouragement. Chapter 15, verse 57 and 58. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, the same term that he's using here in Hebrews 6, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Encouragement to steadfastness and perseverance. We have bad days, and the world is not a friend to grace, and sometimes we ourselves fall down. But the writer in Psalms will tell you, though we fall, yet will we not be destroyed. The Lord will pick us up. The Lord is our ever companion. He changes not. And may God's word encourage you. May the Holy Spirit of God strengthen you, and may God cause us to persevere unto faithfulness all the days of our life. I don't know how long the Lord will bless me to live, but I have made it to be my earnest desire that God would give me the strength and grace that even to my last breath that I could say, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, and I'm trusting Him. And may God bless all of us. Be faithful unto Thee. And our Father, we come to You here this day. We thank you for your promises. We thank you, Lord, for what you've assured us, that indeed the battle has already been won. The victory's already been secured. We will prevail in Jesus Christ. We are thankful that we have a God that keeps his word, that promises those things to us, whereby that we can rest assuredly that he will not lie unto his people, who has promised us eternal life, even before the foundation of the world. For Christ's sake, I pray and ask it. Amen. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. All other